We turn now to the book of Revelation again, chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, reading through chapter 16. Revelation 15, 5 through chapter 16. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the river, great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the book of Revelation is a cyclical book, as we've been seeing repeatedly. Heaven is opened again and again, and each time heaven is opened, seven things occur. The opening chapters, heaven is opened, and John sees into it and writes the letters to seven churches. A few chapters later, heaven is open again, and John sees the Lamb, Jesus Christ, at the center of the throne, breaking open the seven seals. In chapter 8, seven trumpeters descend from heaven to sound the warnings of God's judgment through history. And then, chapter 12, John sees seven visions related to the revealed war of the Holy Trinity versus the Trinity of darkness. And now in chapters 15 and 16, heaven is open yet again, and seven angels solemnly empty seven final vials or bowls of God's judgment of wrath on the earth. One of the four beasts of Revelation chapter 4 gives the seven angels the seven vials or seven bowls. And the voice of God now speaks from the very altar of God's temple. And one by one, these angels emerge from the temple in priestly garments. And each is given a vial to pour out, a vial symbolic of the wrath of God Almighty. And as they pour out these vials, the temple is filled with smoke, which verse 8 tells us, chapter 15, is symbolic of God's power and God's glory. Now, it's remarkable that these seven vials being poured out parallel precisely the seven trumpets that have sounded in chapter 8. Let me remind you that the first trumpet announced something that would happen to the earth. So here, the vial. The second trumpet and the second vial both have to do with the sea. The third with the rivers. The fourth with the sun. The fifth with the abode of the beast or the realm of the wicked. The sixth with the river Euphrates. And the seventh, the climax of final judgment. But here, there's an escalation. Throughout these cycles, there's a constant growing intensity. And here we see it too when we compare the trumpets with the vials. There's a cyclical pattern to history in this sense that this is repeated, but there's also an intensity. There's a linear progression. God is coming. God is on his way. Christian history is not the secular view that it just goes round and round and round without purpose. But God is marching on, and God is moving this world to final judgment, to the consummate destiny of all the nations and all the peoples that shall come before the Lamb in the great and solemn day of judgment. And for John and for the persecuted church, this is a huge comfort that God is in control, that he has the destiny of the nations in his hand. But for the ungodly, the unsaved, it's a fearsome prospect. And that's particularly what we want to see this morning in this solemn, solemn series of visions from the seven vials of judgment. I'll read again, though our text really is the entire reading, but I'll read again just verse 1 of chapter 16. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So we want to look then this morning at the seven vials of judgment. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, the character of God's judgment, the recipients of God's judgment, and the cups of God's judgment. The character, the recipients, and the cups of God's judgment. The first thing we cannot but notice in chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation is the justification of the judgment of God. We see here the essential character of God's justice. You don't get very far in this reading, do you? Before your mind just automatically goes back to Egypt, to the 10 plagues. Everywhere in these chapters, the kind of judgments that are poured out in these vials of wrath are reminiscent of what God did in judging the Egyptians and bringing salvation to his people. And actually, throughout the Bible, from that point onwards, the Egyptian exodus becomes a very, very critical point in Israel's history, to which Israel is always looking back. It becomes the framework of reference in which God's people understand how the Lord saves them. How many of the Psalms point back to the Egyptian exodus, pointing back, celebrating how God delivers his people from Egypt into the promised land? And that's also the picture that Jesus used when he spoke with Moses and Elijah in Luke 9 about what he literally called, in Greek literally, the exodus, that is, his decease, that he would exit from this life and would accomplish in Jerusalem salvation for his people through that exodus. He says, now is the judgment of the prince of this world. Now he will be cast out. Now he will be judged, and I will be raised victorious. And you see, there's a wonderful message here about the nature of God's judgment all throughout the Bible. The judgments on Egypt are a picture, God says, also in Deuteronomy 7, in which I will judge the nations if the nations do not repent of their alienation from me. And so what we have in Revelation 15 and 16 is once again a return to all the imagery and all the symbolism and teaching of the Old Testament. And here we now have the final consummation of that pattern. God's justice is right. God is absolute purity, and his judgment is true. There is holiness, there is righteousness, there is integrity in God as judge. You see that in Revelation 15, verse 5. A testimony in heaven was open. You see it in chapter 16, verse 1, again verse 5. Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Verse 7, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So you see, all throughout these chapters, there is this testimony that this terrible, terrible judgment that's going to be poured out by the seven vials of the wrath of God upon the nations is a true and righteous judgment. Verse 6 teaches us, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. You see, they're getting back their own desert. God is righteous. Now, that's a very important thought, especially in our day, when we live in a society in which people can't believe that God would ever punish anyone for anything. And when people in our day read these chapters, they say things like this: what sin could possibly make these judgments righteous? This surely can't be connected with God. That's what we say when 9/11 happened. That's what we said when Katrina happened. That's, as a nation, we say this has nothing to do with God, but it has everything to do with God, congregation. God's answer here in Revelation 15 and 16 is not what sin could possibly make these judgments righteous, but rather, since these judgments are absolutely righteous and emerge from the throne of a perfect and thrice holy God, how great must be the sin of men and women in the eyes of a holy God? And how blind we are not to be able to see and feel deeply how we have marred and shamed God's glory in our lives. And so Revelation 15, verse 3, summarizes it very well in this expression: just and true are thy ways. Well, that's an interesting expression, just and true. What's the difference between being just and being true? Well, simply this: just means that all God's judgments are in keeping with his righteous character, his holiness, his justice. But true means they're absolutely consistent with the ways in which we have sinned against him. So God's judgments are always measured to our sin. And thus, when Jesus Christ comes down and pours out the vials of wrath, and it culminates in the seventh vial, which is the judgment day, we're told that he's the supremely fair and true and righteous God. And what that means for us today is simply this: that not a single person in this audience or a single person in all of world history will be able to stand at the judgment seat of God and say, "Righteous God, I demand that a verdict be reached by a jury of my peers. I want to be judged by my fellow man." No. At that moment, we'll see that our peerless peer is standing beside his throne. And my mouth and your mouth, if we're not in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 3:20, shall be shut. Because we have rejected, when we're unsaved, this glorious judge. You see, the whole point here is that Christ became man. He enters into our temptations far better than we have ever faced them. He endures all temptations, yet without sin. He never gives in. We give in again and again. And so he is capable of assessing us and judging us perfectly, and his judgment will always be right and true, absolute and irreversible. And therefore, the whole background, the whole fabric of Revelation 15 and 16 is written in the light of the character of God's judgment. The book of Daniel, the book of Romans have got it right. No man can stay thy hand or say unto thee, "What doest thou? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Righteous and true are all thy ways, O God." No one will ever end in hell who doesn't fully deserve to be there. But now, who are the recipients of this judgment? That's our second thought this morning. That brings us into the body of these seven vials in this text. Who are the recipients? And we find all throughout these two chapters that there are really three groups of recipients. And in the end, that they're tied together and speak to us today. And let me explain that. The first recipient group are those who bear the mark of the beast and worship his image. If you follow with me on this, if you look at verse 2, The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So the effects of this first vial parallel that of the sixth Egyptian plague. It produces boils and sores. Exodus 9, 9 through 11. Then the second and third vials produce death. Death in a watery grave. And that's an allusion to the turning of the Nile into blood, resulting in the death of the fish and every living thing in the sea. So there's a parallelism then between Revelation 16, verse 3 and Exodus 7. And then the fourth vial scorches the ungodly who bear the mark of the beast and worship his image. Notice that in verse 8. And then verse 9 tells us that God himself does this, for he has power over these plagues. And then we read something in verse 9 that's giving us the theme that also runs through the whole passage, runs through this theme of God's righteous judgment, but at the same time, parallel with that, there's an underlying theme that no matter how much God judges, the people remain impenitent. Look at verse 9. And they repented not to give him glory. You see, God is warning us here that if we persist in a worldly, godless lifestyle and worship this world, worship the mark of the beast, the vials of his wrath will be justly poured out against us on the final day. Those are the people who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. They live this world's lifestyle. They follow this world's agenda. And they will have this world's solution, everlasting condemnation. Now, the second group of recipients of God's judgments in Revelation 16 are the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And we've seen that's the second beast in Revelation 13. And together, these three, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, form a trinity of evil. You remember we saw that a few chapters ago. Satan stands over against the Father, the Antichrist against Christ, and the second beast against the Holy Spirit. It's the trinity of God versus the trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And that's especially revealed now in the fifth and the sixth vials. Notice verse 10 says that the fifth vial is poured on the throne of the beast. The very seat of Satan's government is challenged here. And when that vial is poured out, it plunges Satan's kingdom into darkness. Again, the parallel. Just like Pharaoh's kingdom in Egypt was plunged into confusion and disarray. And just as that plague was a direct attack on Pharaoh, who claimed to be an incarnation of the sun god, Ra, when the great darkness came on Egypt, so this fifth vial boldly asserts God's total sovereignty over Satan, the great Pharaoh, and all his forces. But then notice verse 11. Here's the theme again. And repented not of their deeds. First group of recipients didn't repent. The second group of recipients didn't repent. And then the sixth vial introduces to us the battle of Armageddon in verse 16. And that takes a little bit of explanation. What is Armageddon? You've heard about it many times, no doubt. If you've ever heard messages on the radio and you heard various preachers, this is a very common theme. Books have been written about it. And it actually only occurs one time in one verse in all the Bible. And there's little explanation given. Scholars have disagreed and speculated on this for a long time. The word itself is a bit of a challenge. When we transliterate it, we get either Harmageddon, which means mount, that is Har of Megiddo, that's a city, or Armageddon, without the H, which means city of Megiddo. Now, this city was located on a plateau that overlooked the plain of Esdraelon, where there were many ancient battles fought. And particularly, this is where Israel's armies defeated Sisera. You remember, boys and girls, Sisera and his armies in the days of Deborah. And here, too, by the way, the Six-Day War of 1967 was fought. So how do we interpret this? Well, there's been many interpretations. First, some have thought throughout church history that Armageddon should be understood literally. That is, this is a literal battle taking place, and this literal place in Israel, immediately after the 7 years of tribulation and before the wedding of the Lamb. And the idea of these people, usually pre-millennials, is that the wicked nations would besiege Jerusalem, and that Christ and his saints will suddenly descend from the sky to rescue the beleaguered Jews. But we've seen over and over again in this book that this literature in Revelation is not to be taken literally in that way. Others view Armageddon literally as a battle between two great nations. Whatever generation you lived in, a generation ago or two, the big interpretation of Armageddon is Russia and United States were going to be the two nations. And it was going to come to the end of the world when those two nations battled. Well, today you don't read much about that because this changes throughout history. And there's no hint here that it's going to be just two local nations that engage in war. Others see a bit more the spirituality of Armageddon, and they theorize that it's a struggle between the gospel, as represented by the sword in Christ's mouth, and paganism, and that Christianity will therefore ultimately get the victory through evangelizing the heathen. But the problem with that interpretation is back in Revelation 2, verse 16, the parallel use of the word sword indicates destruction, not evangelism and conversion of the pagans. So where do we go? How do we interpret this? Well, we do what we've been doing all through the whole book of Revelation. We go back and look for clues in the Old Testament. This is a book that reflects on the Old Testament and then speaks about history and up to the end times. And so we've got to go back to that first recorded biblical battle at Megiddo that I've already referenced in Judges 5, the time of Deborah. You know then that the Canaanite king Jabin and his general Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and they were poised to rout God's people Israel. They were horribly outnumbered, and they were led by what would be perhaps a relatively weak woman named Deborah. They were as lambs before the slaughter. There was no hope hardly. But God wonderfully rescues them. And you read of the song of Deborah in Judges 5, 19 and 20. The kings came and fought them, fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. You see, the point of Judges 5 is that God rescues his outnumbered people wondrously. God rescues his outnumbered people wondrously. And you have a literal rendition of that in the chapter before, Judges 4, 14 and 15. And Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. You see, Barak said, I'm not going. There are too many. The odds are too great against us. But we read, is not the Lord gone out before thee. You see, the heavens fight in Judges 4 and 5 for the people of God. And so they come out victorious in the plains of Esdraelon at Megiddo. And Armageddon then is a reflection. The city of Megiddo, or the mountain of Megiddo, probably the city is the better interpretation since there were no mountains at Megiddo. That becomes a symbol then of every battle in which, when there's a great need among oppressed believers, the Lord suddenly reveals his power in the interest of his distressed people and strikingly defeats his enemies. So this is the symbolism. This is what God will do also in the end times. George Ladd comments this way: Armageddon represents the final climactic struggle between the powers of evil and the kingdom of God. It depicts the great battle with the devil, Satan, that ancient serpent from the beginning, is going down. And you see, that fits with the rest of the interpretation of the whole book of Revelation. We know that in Revelation 20, God takes Satan down altogether and throws him into the lake of fire. So this is what Armageddon seems to be all about. Not a literal place, but a battle against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There will be an Armageddon in the end, but it's not the literal place of Megiddo. It will be a place where God extraordinarily overtakes for his people and gives them victory against great numbers. And then there's a third group that received God's judgments here. We might call them the Babylonians, but again, figuratively, of course. That is, people who are like the people who tried to build the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, desiring to make a name for themselves. This is what the seventh vial is all about. And ever since Genesis 11, the symbol of Babylon in Scripture has been antithetical to what Jerusalem symbolized. This is the battle of the ages. Jerusalem versus Babylon. Jerusalem, God's religion symbolized. Babylon, man's religion symbolized. The kingdom of the world against the kingdom of God, for which there can never be a merger. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so here in Revelation 16, as the times are coming to an end, the hostility between Babylon and Jerusalem reaches its apex. And in verse 19, you notice, Babylon is given a cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And that's the ultimate effect of the seventh vial poured out on God's judgment day. But then notice again, verse 19, that Babylon does not repent. Every one of these groups do not repent. And so the seventh vial of God's wrath is the final vial. William Hendrickson summarizes it this way: the final fall of Babylon is the crushing blow for those who bear the mark of the beast. All that delights in them now collapses. It is utterly ruined. The vial is emptied upon the air. And when a curse falls upon the air, life on earth perishes. And John hears a loud voice from the sanctuary, the voice of God himself. It is done. The final and complete exposure of God's wrath, so long restrained, has come. The judgment day has arrived. And in this picture, the apostle John sees flashes of lightning and hears rumblings and peals of thunder and witnesses the greatest earthquake of all times. And the great city Babylon is broken up into three pieces, John says. It falls apart. The entire anti-Christian empire, viewed as a center of seduction, the whole kingdom of this world is destroyed. Its cities, its nations are brought to ruin. The earth is rolled up like a scroll. God's anger, so long pent up, explodes. The world receives the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The islands flee. The mountains are not found. And John in the Spirit now sees great hailstones. Every stone 100 pounds in weight, a talent, falling upon these hardened and impenitent men, these three groups of people, all of whom refused to repent despite the warnings, despite the trumpets. You see, the meaning is that in the final judgment, the entire empire of evil will be destroyed. These stones don't fall from men's power. They fall from heaven. They symbolize God's judgments, God's complete outpouring of his unmixed wrath upon those who refuse to repent. Now then, what does that have all to do with us today? What has everything to do with us today? The message, remember, of the whole book of Revelation is a message for the church of all times. The message is simply this: there's a day coming, and it's here now in principle, when God's patience is being drawn to an end, and his vials of undiluted wrath will be poured out on all those who refuse to repent of their sins before him. The message is God's patience has an exhaustion point. Ultimately, we repent or we perish. The judgment is inevitable. There's a line to be crossed. Now let me explain that. I think this is very, very important. You see, we've been saying that the vision of the seven vials covers the same ground as the vision of the seven trumpets, but there's a difference. Trumpets warn, vials are poured out. It's significant, isn't it, that in the vision of the trumpets, only a third of the earth and of the sea and the sky is impacted. But these last seven plagues, we're told at the beginning of chapter 15, have a completeness about them. The whole earth is impacted, not just a third. There's progress, you see. What God is saying is, I've warned you with trumpets. Now my wrath is coming. Now the final day is coming. I will not strive with man forever. There's a deadline. There's an invisible boundary between my patience and my wrath. God is coming. His Spirit will not always strive with men. And sometimes people cross that line between the patience of God and the final wrath of God while they're still in this world. That's what happened to Pharaoh. God sent 10 plagues to Egypt. Those plagues were like warning trumpets. Those plagues God sent to Egypt were God's warning trumpets to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh did not heed them. He kept saying he would let the people go, but he changed his mind. His heart was hardened. And finally, God hardened his heart, and it became final judgment. And the wrath of God, the wrath of the cups of his vials were poured out. And Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. And you see, this is still happening today. It can be happening even in this congregation. This doesn't happen just to a few infamous, notorious apostates in Scripture. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The tense there of the verb is present tense. Paul's saying, even now, the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's happening in Paul's day, happening in John's day, happening in our day. The wrath of God is being revealed right now in America. In the movements going on, in the pro-homosexual movement, in the pro-baby killing movement, the wrath of God is being revealed. His patience is nearing its exhaustion point. The vials are being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Three times, Paul says in Romans 1, that God gives them up because they suppressed the truth, because they did not believe in God or live responsibly before him or repent at his feet. They preferred to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that's how you test the patience of God to its breaking point. When your heart is in the things of this world, when you have Babylonian hearts, when you have the mark of the beast, when you serve this world rather than the living God, then God is angry with the wicked every day, also today. Now, of course, we need to understand that God's anger is not like human anger. God's anger is not like the anger of an undignified, angry man. God's wrath is not irritability. It's not maliciousness. It's not spitefulness. God's anger is holy anger. And that comes out clearly in chapter 16, in the pouring out of these seven vials, because these seven vials meet the approval of the whole of creation. The whole of creation says, verse 5 and 6, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged this. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." So God in Revelation 16 breaks the dam of his anger, and he lets his anger out. He pours it out in the vials of wrath. God's anger is like a dam. You know, in some areas of the world, dams are essential. Sometimes series of valleys are purposely flooded to provide water for cities in those valleys. And behind large reservoirs, there can be a tremendous buildup of a volume of water. And every now and then, when it's been raining heavily and the reservoir is getting fuller, the sluice gates are open and some water is let out so that not too much pressure is put on the dam. Sometimes there's an overflow. And some of the water is let out into the rivers around the valleys. And you see, God's wrath is like that. God's wrath is not something that's entirely pent up until the day of judgment. No. In the day of judgment, yes, his wrath is like a dam that's going to break. But prior to the day of judgment, God's wrath is being treasured up against the day of wrath. He's letting out bits and pieces of his wrath, as it were. But one day it's going to break out, even now, as it is already being revealed. And so God uses all these vials of wrath, described under the symbolism of vials, to call the impenitent to final judgment. He works upon land and sea and in the air. He moves heaven and earth in order to hurl the wicked into hell in the end. And so all the chastisements, all the punishments that the wicked receive here in this life are like God letting out a little bit of the water of his dam, warning them, the dam is about to break. Repent, repent. Whether it's a disease, whether it's an accident, whether it's a disturbance of some kind in the family, whether it's a loss of a job, no matter what it is, God uses in the lives of the unsaved afflictions and trials to show them he is angry with the wicked every day. And they had better repent before it's too late, before they cross the deadline. And so you see, when the Word of God comes to you from Sabbath to Sabbath, it comes to you in this vein, doesn't it? You can cross the deadline. The Word of God is like the sun shining on the tarmac of a road. It softens the tarmac, but by the side of the road where the mud is hardened. You never leave this house of prayer as you come. You leave hardened or you leave softened. And if you're an unbeliever, you leave hardened. And the message of Revelation 16 is, don't harden your heart. The day will come, and it will come soon. It will come surprisingly. Verse 15 says, it will come as a thief in the night, when God will shut up his shop as far as salvation is concerned, and the market of free grace will be closed, and his wrath will be poured out. Now, there'll be no opportunity to call upon his name. Marty and Connie Stahl's neighbor, who was cruelly murdered this past week, didn't know when he woke up in the morning, he'd be in eternity in the evening. God comes as a thief in the night. And you see, when God comes as a thief in the night and destroys one, pours out his vial upon one, that vial for one is a trumpet for another. That's the message of Herod Agrippa in Acts 12. Herod sat in his royal apparel, verses 21 to 24, and made an oration unto the people. And the people shouted, saying, "It's the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten up of worms and gave up the ghost. And then we read, but the word of God grew and was multiplied. You see, what was a vial of wrath for Herod was a trumpet of warning for the society of that day. And many came to repentance. My dear friend, if you're yet unconverted, you're stretching the patience of God. And you don't know when the trumpet will become a vial of eternal wrath. But today, in this sermon, God warns you to repent. Don't be testing his patience like these three groups of people, which are really one group of persons, all of whom are impenitent, all of whom refuse to become before God what they are in themselves. Oh, will there be a day, I hope not, in your life and in your experience when the trumpets will cease to sound and God will give you up to final wrath. Given up. He gives them over to themselves. Your impenitence, your hardness of heart will destroy you. Now, why does God show John all these things? His poor, persecuted minister on the island of Patmos. Why does he show them all these things? Well, I think for two reasons. First, he wants John to know that the world will not keep on going the way it is without ultimate justice being done. God will make all things right. And second, I think he wants to say to John, I've loved you so much that I've borne the vials of wrath for you as well, John. Because I, the Lord Jesus, have taken the cup of wrath, the vial of wrath, and I have drunk it myself for you and for all those who are persecuted for my name's sake. That's what we'll see in our third thought. And so Revelation 15 and 16 are meant to be a great comfort for the people of God, even as they are a great warning for the ungodly. But you say, how can they be a comfort for the people of God? God's people are not immune from incurable diseases and tragedies and sorrows. All these things symbolized in these seven vials, they happen to believers too. Christians also get in car accidents. Christians also get cancer. Christians also die. The health and wealth gospel has got it all wrong. But you see, for Christians, true Christians, when these things happen, they are not vials of wrath. If you're a believer this morning, don't you dare to say, when affliction comes, God is just punishing me for my sin because I have to pay for my iniquity. That's dishonoring to the blood of Christ. All your sin, past, present, and future, has been punished in the final sense, the last sense, in the body of Jesus Christ upon the cross. All seven vials of God's wrath have been poured into his sinless, spotless soul upon that cross. All seven vials were endured when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And endured for you. He endured that sin exhaustively, your sin completely, finally, forever. So you must never say when bereavement and sickness and disappointment and loss and hardships and ongoing trials come that God is punishing you. No, no, no. He's disciplining you. He's teaching you. He's maturing you. He's correcting you. He's comforting you. All things work together for good to those that love God. There is now, therefore, oh, what a comfort this great Romans 8 chapter is, isn't it? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why no condemnation? When we're all sinners, when we're not better in ourselves than the unsaved, the answer is because Christ has borne the condemnation. You see, therefore, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because it's all been poured upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors in Him. Nothing on land, nothing in sea, nothing in the air, nothing from the pit, nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 ends with this long list of litany of things that we fear will separate us from Christ. And Paul says, nothing will do it. And that list of things parallels almost the list of things in Revelation 16. So what God is saying in these chapters, in essence, implicitly, is I have two cups in my hand. I have a cup in my left hand, and I have a cup in my right hand. And the Old Testament prophets have prophesied that the nations would drink of the cup in God's left hand, unless they turn to the Lord in repentance. And that cup is called, in verse 19 of our chapter, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. But God gives that cup to His Son, that He can give the cup of blessing in His right hand to His people. And they can come around the table of the Lord and receive that cup of blessing without any curse. And He says to them, drink ye all of it, because I have borne the curse for you. What a contrast. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. My dear friend, what cup are you drinking? What cup are you drinking? How is your heart responding to the afflictions God sends your way? Tenderly, like Job, or stubbornly, like Pharaoh? Thomas Adams, a Puritan, says there is no defense against the judgments of God but repentance. God's forces against us are invisible and invincible. They're not repelled with sword or shield. There's nothing in the world that can make God withdraw His judgments from us but repentance. What an interesting comment. You see, the call is not only to unbelievers to repent. The call is to believers as well. You're no match for God. You can't fight against God, Adam says. But you repent before Him and you believe in the blood of His Son, His anger is turned away. And you will be set free. And so whether saved or unsaved, I ask you this morning, could it be that in the midst of your trials, the Lord is calling you to cut off the head of some rebel sin, some rebellion, and throw that rebellion over the wall like a Sheba, son of Bichri, and make peace with God? Too often we rebel against God. Too often, even as believers, we don't repent, and we don't repent, and we don't repent, like Revelation 16 says. And as unbelievers, we're never repenting. We're always holding out against repentance. We don't want to admit we're wrong. We don't want to admit we're just sinners. God says to all of us this morning, render to me the Sheba that you are holding, that you are loving, that you are cuddling. Behead your sin and throw it over the wall. Stop not repenting. Our text says this morning, and they repented not, verse 9, to give him glory. They repented not to give him glory. When you repent, you give God glory. You surrender to God. Sincere repentance, the real stuff of repentance, is when you give God all that you're hiding like Achan under your tent. And you confess your sin, and you make a clean cut, and you give God the glory. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, provides 6 marks to give God glory through repentance. Here they are. 1, he says, such repentance reverences and adores God's omniscience. It recognizes, you see, that you can never hide from God. And you acknowledge that, and you love that, and you bring everything out before his all-knowing eye, and you confess it. 2, the truly penitent gives glory to the righteousness of God in his law. He confesses the law is good, even though the law will condemn him and drive him to Christ. And 3, in true repentance, the sinner adores and glorifies the justice of God in his punishment of transgression, says Spurgeon. I acknowledge in repentance I deserve nothing but death and hell, and yet I fall on mercy. 4, true repentance glorifies the sovereignty of God in his mercy. A true penitent realizes he has no claim on God in himself. It's all in Christ because he's a merciful God. 5, true repentance trusts that there is a way by which God can be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It looks to Christ alone as the way of salvation. And 6, having found mercy in Jesus Christ, true repentance, Spurgeon says, ever afterwards craves after holiness. If you truly repent, you want to be godly. You want to be holy. You want all your afflictions sanctified. You want to give God glory through your repentance. And you see, these 6 marks are of genuine repentance, of the real stuff of repentance, are so different from carnal repentance, in which we become like King Saul, another man, but not a new man. Or temporary repentance, in the case of Ahab, that we repent just as long as the trial is in our life. Spurgeon said this, some shake because of their sins, but are not shaken out of their sins. Sailors fall out at sea when their ship is in danger of sinking. They repent, but often only until they reach a safe harbor. So men lie in a bed of sickness where their bones ache and their hearts melt and the grave yawns beneath their couch, and they will often repent. And yet if they could be raised up, they would return to their sins as a dog returns to his vomit. My dear friend, I call upon you, I call upon myself, not to hold out against repentance, against conversion, or against ongoing repentance. Don't delay. Let us repent of our sin today. Let us fear and tremble that we become like those that repent not to give God glory. Let God have dealings with your soul. Bring out between him and you every hidden sin, and cut off its head by his grace and throw it over the wall and say, O Lord God, I repent of my sins. I believe in thy Son, Lamb of glory. Don't pour out thy wrath upon me. I fall upon mercy. And mercy will never cast you out. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy mercy. We thank thee for the comfort that thou dost have for thy people in Jesus Christ, that he has drunk the cup of the vials of thy wrath, paying for all their sin, that they may be set free. O Lord God, help us to drink deeply of that cup and then go out and sin no more. Be sanctified and repent daily and seek thy face, and through repentance seek to give thee glory. But oh, remember those in our midst who've never truly repented, who've never become lost sinners, confessing sinners before a holy God, and never said, Lord, thou art righteous in my condemnation. Oh, Lord, please, please show them their sin. Let them hear the trumpet sound before the vials of wrath are poured out forever. And let them bend the knee and confess that thou art Lord on this side of the grave rather than on the other. And let them fall upon mercy. For thou delighteth in mercy to find salvation full and free in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.